Returning God's Word this morning to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This morning we're going to consider the first four verses of the chapter, and then tonight we'll consider the last part of the chapter, especially verses 5 and 6. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text is the first four verses. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching in a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we hear this word this morning, that this word would speak to our souls and assure us of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We pray for that, Father, because that is our greatest need. And we pray that we would understand and know that we can stand before Thee, not because of anything in ourselves, but all because of what Christ has done and the forgiveness we have in Him. So after examining ourselves in this week and seeing our sin, may we be strengthened in our knowledge of forgiveness and of Thy faithful mercy toward us. Give strength to Thy servant that he may bring this word in truth and to the glory of Thy name. And strengthen us by the Spirit that we would hear this word rightly and that it would be applied to our hearts and to our lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main thought of the text is found in that question in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? It's quite a question. The question means this. If we stand before the judgment seat of God, who can be uncondemned? If we stand before the great judge of heaven and earth, is it possible that to any of us God says, you're innocent? Is it possible for anyone who stands before God that they would have friendship with Him, that they would have fellowship and not be cast out of His presence to endure His wrath forever? That's the idea of the question. And we understand the answer to that question. If we come before God of ourselves, only bringing what we have to bring, the answer is no one can stand before God. No one can stand before God uncondemned. No one can stand before God and God says that they're innocent. No one can stand before God so that God then says, you have friendship and fellowship with me. No one can have that if all we have is ourselves, because we are guilty before God. We deserve wrath and condemnation. That's the reality of what every one of our sins deserves. But thankfully, there's another answer to that question, and there is this answer. There is innocency, there is no condemnation, and there is friendship with God when we stand before Him, But that's not because of anything in us. It's because there's forgiveness with God. That's the beautiful contrast that we have here in the text. There's that question in verse 3 and then in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. Those are the beautiful, comforting words of the text that we want to see this morning. And they're beautiful, comforting words for us because that's the important question that we face. How can we be in the presence of God and be His friends? That's the important question before us because of the Lord's Supper itself. The question we ask ourselves as we examine ourselves during the week is, may I come? May I partake? And we ask that question because what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper is to say and believe that I have friendship with God, I'm innocent before God, I'm forgiven of my sins before God. This important question of the text comes out as we looked in this past week towards preparing ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. Am I worthy? May I partake? And that's true not only for the Lord's Supper, but every Sunday when we come here for worship. Am I worthy to be in the presence of God? How may I be here? How can I be assured that there's friendship between God and myself and God and us? It's not based on anything in ourselves. It's based on this. There is forgiveness with God. We can stand before God. We may partake of the Lord's Supper because He is a God who forgives our sins. And as those who know forgiveness, that works in us an increased awe of God. There's nothing like knowing forgiveness to have a greater awe of God and to want to glorify and praise God all the more. And that's part of the text as well. God works in us then fear of Him, that thou mayest be feared. That's what we see in this text. Forgiveness that we have, that makes it possible for us to have friendship with God, and that produces in us a desire to worship and fear our God. So we consider the text using that important question, who shall stand before Him? Who shall stand before Him? First of all, notice the humble confession. Secondly, the needed forgiveness. And finally, the beautiful purpose. The psalmist is facing this question, who shall stand before Him, as he finds himself in the depths? That's what he writes in the beginning of the psalm. And that's what's so beautiful about the psalm too. It's the experience of a sinner who is forgiven. And his experience in his own sin, as he faces his sin, is that in his sin, he is in the depths. He's praying from the depths because he finds himself in deep trouble. The idea of the depths is this. The text is using the powerful imagery of one who's drowning in dangerous and deep waters. You have that imagery throughout the Psalms. For example, you find that in Psalm 69, in the beginning verses of that psalm, we read there, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. You have that very real experience of one in the depths, in the prophet Jonah. Kids, you remember Jonah. When we read here of the depths, we could think of Jonah. Remember Jonah when he was thrown overboard and he was sinking down in the sea. Now, Jonah told those men to throw him overboard because he was refusing to repent of his sins. His sin of disobeying the call of God to go and preach against the city of Nineveh. And remember, Jonah writes about that experience of sinking down in the depths until that great fish that God had made came and swallowed him up. And Jonah prayed from the belly of that fish. That's what we have to think about here when the text speaks of the depths. Think about being alone in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a storm, and the waves are pummeling you, and your arms are growing weaker, and it's hard to keep your nose above water. That's what the psalmist is referring to, but not that he was literally in the sea and he was drowning. That's not it. What does it mean to be in the depths, as the psalmist speaks of that? Some might think that the depths are the afflictions and troubles of this life, so at times we feel overwhelmed by them. We feel like we're in the depths of the ocean. We have the weight of the ocean upon us. Now, sometimes the scriptures use that figure for that, for our afflictions and hardships, but that's not the idea here. Instead, what is troubling the psalmist is his own sin. He finds him in the depths as he comes to see and know his sin. That's evident from verses 3 and 4 when he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." That's evident from the end of the psalm, verses 7 and 8. "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The point is his sin. He's crying out to God under the weight and the waves of his sin. And he wonders how he can be delivered from the weight and the waves of his sin. Why is this sin so troubling to the psalmist? Why is this sin so troubling? It's not because of the consequences of the sin. We know that because the psalmist speaks nothing about the consequences of his sin. We don't even know what the sin was. We don't know if it's one sin that he committed that was overwhelming to him. We don't know if there were many sins that he had committed that were overwhelming to him. We don't know if it's the huge pile of the sins of the whole of his life. We don't even know who the psalmist is. And that's important. It's important because it's not just one particular sin. And if we thought that, if we read that here in the text, we might think, well, this doesn't apply to me because that's not my particular sin. No, the point is whenever we see our sin, we ought to be overwhelmed by our sin, like the psalmist was overwhelmed by his sin. All sins are serious. All of them. Because all of them are committed against the Most High Majesty of God. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 51? "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And here the psalmist comes to see and understand that he had sinned against God and God only. What's so troubling about his sin is his guilt. You see, that's the idea of the question. Who shall stand before him? Verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" The text here is speaking of God as judge who takes notice of sin. He's not a God who overlooks sin. Marking is to keep track of. That's what God the judge does. He keeps track of sin. He pays attention to them. He does remember them. What we're talking about is rigid judicial observation. Rigid judicial observation. There might be some judges in the court system who are known for being more lenient, but there are others who are more rigid. They know the law, and they follow the law, and they're only going to do what the law says. Well, that's the idea of God Himself. He's a rigid judge. He's a judge who knows His law, and He judges according to that law, and those who disobey that law, He must punish. He is a God who keeps track of sin. And the psalmist understands then that when it comes to his own sin, his sin must be punished. God punishes sin. And that's the weight and the wave of sin that washes over the psalmist. And he feels that weight. of his sin crashing over him. It's the guilt of his sin. It's the punishment that he deserves because he stands before a just judge. What that tells us is that the psalmist, when he sinned, had a sensitivity towards sin. He didn't just poo-poo his sin. He didn't just put off his sin. He didn't think his sin wasn't such a big deal or not so serious. He understood the gravity of his sin and that every sin he committed was a sin against the living God, and he deserved punishment for that sin. So this morning, that's the question for us. Do we have that same sensitivity towards sin? So that when we face that question of verse 3, if the Lord should its mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That causes us to stop a moment and not think about anybody else and the sins that they've committed and the awful things that they've done. But we see and understand the seriousness of our own sins. Do we understand how desperate our condition is apart from God's mercy? You see, we live in a day when there is very little awareness of God and His justice. That's certainly true in the world. The world hates that word sin. Don't talk about sin. Oh, we make mistakes, of course. We do some things that might be wrong, but don't call it sin. You find that same thing in churches today. And that must not be the case within the Church of Jesus Christ, that there's a loss of sensitivity toward sin. You see, we live in a day when there's constant blame shifting, doing what our first parents did, Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned, and blamed each other, and in the end blamed God. And so often that's what happens today. And not just in the world, but it happens right here. Not just with our kids, but with us as adults as well. We blame shift. We put the blame on someone else for our own sins. If she wasn't like that, if he wasn't like that, if my kids weren't like that, if my parents weren't like that, then I would be different. No, it's not about them and what they've done to us. It's about what we've done against God. The psalmist had that sensitivity. Do we have that same sensitivity about our sins, so that we tremble before God in the knowledge of what we deserve for our sins? We see here in the text that it's God who brought the psalmist to see the depth of his own sin so that he cries out to God. That the psalmist here cries out to God and asks this question and asks that God would hear him shows the work of God in him. You see, God brought the psalmist to know his justice and mercy as Jehovah. We don't know the particular story of the psalmist. We don't know his particular sin. We don't know what he was struggling with in his life in a very real and particular way. But we do know that he struggled with the reality of what he deserved for his sins. It may be that God used the consequences of his sin to bring him to a greater sensitivity of his sin. But we don't read that here either. In whatever way, God brought him to see and understand the seriousness of his sin so that he makes no excuses. He doesn't shift the blame to anyone else. But instead, he's only looking at God and what his sin was against God. Beloved, do we see that same work of God in us this morning? But through the examining of ourselves in this past week, seeing our own sins, that we've come to a greater sensitivity of our sin and what our sin deserves. When we faced our sins this past week, do we blame others? Do we shift that blame? Do we make excuses for our sins? How do we respond to sin when others talk to us about our sins? Well, we see God more and more working in us as we see that we're not blaming others. We're not making excuses. But instead, we're looking to Him and to Him alone for deliverance from our sins. The psalmist then cries out to the Lord because that's the only place that he can turn when he's in the depths. That's true for us too. There's only one place to go when we're in the depths of our sin. That's important to understand. Because one of the dangers when we are in the depths of our sins is to turn only inward. One of the great dangers for us is that we fall into this another sin after we see our sin. And that sin we can easily fall into is the sin of self-pity. We just feel sorry for ourselves because we've done this. We just feel sorry for ourselves because of the consequences of our sin. We just feel sorry for ourselves. And the Word of God points out to us this morning that that's not the right response to sin. It's not just to look at ourselves and feel bad for ourselves because of what's happened to us and what we've done. No, instead we have to look up, we have to cry out to God. That's the right response to sin. Looking to Him, considering not only what my sin is against Him, but seeing and understanding how it is that God, my Father, responds to that sin. And seeing and understanding that what we need more than anything else is not for me to feel sorry for myself. What I need more than anything else is the mercy of God. That's what the psalmist understood. More than anything else, in the depths, he needed the mercy of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Out of the depths have I cried. We don't read, I'm in the depths and I feel bad for myself. No, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. His focus is on God, not on himself. Do we understand that? Do we see that in ourselves? That when we're in the depths, our greatest need is the mercy of God. It's God Himself. Well, through asking that question, who shall stand before Him? Who shall stand before Him and be righteous? Who shall stand before Him and be innocent? Who shall stand before Him and have fellowship? In that way, the psalmist comes to remember and understand the forgiveness that is His. The psalmist confesses that he needs that forgiveness and that God is a God who forgives. That's a beautiful contrast here. Who shall stand? Who shall stand before them? But with Thee, there is forgiveness. God will always forgive us because He is a God who forgives. The text sets before us the very character of a merciful God. A merciful God forgives the sins of His people. Maybe others won't. Maybe others won't. But God does. He always forgives the sins of His people. We can stand before God because our God then is a forgiving God. What that means is that He does not remember our sins to punish us for them. He does not remember our sins to hold those sins against us and then view us in the light of those sins. He will not hold those sins against us to punish us. But instead, as we read in Psalm 103, He removes our sins far from us as far as east is from west. That's the beauty of the forgiveness of our God. He doesn't view us according to our sins. God is a God who forgives our sins because He is merciful. We see that connection made especially in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We read there that God was passing by Moses and speaking to Moses here. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So there's a God of justice who hates sin, and those who continue in sin, He continues to be a God of wrath towards them, but towards His people, as a merciful God, He forgives all our iniquities and sins. We see that come out in the text itself in that covenant name of God, Lord or Jehovah. God forgives our sins because He's Jehovah. And as Jehovah, He's a faithful covenant God who's always merciful toward His people. That's important to understand. We must, of course, repent of our sins, but forgiveness is not because we repent. We must repent, but forgiveness is not because we repent. Forgiveness is because God is merciful. God forgives us because He's merciful. It's rooted not in anything we do, not because we beat ourselves up enough. No, it's rooted in the very character of God Himself. He forgives because He's merciful. We doubt forgiveness at times because we fail to see that. Because we only look at ourselves and say, how could God forgive me? How could God be merciful to me? And we have to remember always, it's not about me. It's not about what I've done. Yes, repentance is necessary and important, but that's not the basis for forgiveness. It's the mercy of God. That's what makes forgiveness possible. That's what the psalmist comes to see. There's forgiveness with God because He's merciful. And He does this then for the glory of His own name. As we consider this beauty of forgiveness that flows out of the mercy of God, there are a few things that we should notice about this forgiveness as they arise out of the text. The first is this. God's forgiveness is inclusive. God's forgiveness is inclusive. That means God forgives all of our sins. If God forgives one, He forgives them all. God is not a God who simply forgives some sins, but there are other sins that are too great. And He won't forgive them. Sometimes we think that. We think some are too great. Maybe because of the consequences of them. The consequences are so severe. There are certain sins that have awful consequences. There are certain sins that are obviously more public. There are certain sins that some people think are worse than other sins. And we fall prey to that kind of thinking as well. But in the end, we have to see and understand that because all sins deserve the same wrath of God, there's forgiveness from God for all of our sins. Sins are awful. He forgives them all. Yes, He forgives murder, adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, failing to keep the Lord's day like we should. There's a God who also forgives those who take His name in vain. He's a God who forgives idolatry. Oh, we ought to be so thankful that God forgives idolatry. Because there's not a person here who doesn't struggle with idolatry. He forgives idolatry when we put something above Him and say it's more important than Him. We see here that God forgives all of our sins. Secondly, we see and understand here that God's forgiveness is a present reality. The text says, "But there is forgiveness with thee." There's no verb there in the original. It's literally, with thee, forgiveness. With thee, forgiveness. That means, not maybe in the future there'll be forgiveness, but right now and always, there is forgiveness with God. There's forgiveness now for us to know and to believe. And the third thing we should understand about forgiveness is that it's experienced in the way of repenting of sin and wanting that forgiveness. That's what we see here in the psalm. The psalmist experienced forgiveness by crying out from the depths. We must repent of our sins. We don't experience forgiveness when we don't repent of our sins. When we hold on to them, there's not the experience of that forgiveness. That's the question as we come to the table this morning. We know that's the important one. Are we repenting of our sins so that in the way of repenting, we experience forgiveness for those sins? The other thing that we learn about forgiveness this morning is that forgiveness is only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only found in redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7 ties those things together. Redemption and forgiveness. There is forgiveness because of redemption. God can and does forgive our sins only because His justice is satisfied. You see, that question still hanging there, isn't it? Who shall stand before Him? This God is a God who does mark our transgressions. He keeps a record of them. He knows everything we do. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows the sins we commit in our own minds. He knows the sins of our hearts, even in the inner recesses of our hearts. He knows our sins better than we do. How can there be forgiveness when there is this God who marks our sins? Well, it's not because God can sweep them under the rug. It's not because God can choose not to look at those sins. It's not because God can just dismiss them and say, well, that's okay. Sometimes we say that to each other. Well, that's okay when we sin against each other. That's not what God says. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. He says, I forgive. And there's a reason I forgive. It's because those sins have been paid for. They've been paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the basis of our forgiveness. God has made payment for those sins through Jesus Christ. He makes the payment you and I cannot make. You and I cannot make it because spiritually we are bankrupt. Only Christ could pay for these sins. And He did that by His death on the cross. And that, of course, is what the Lord's Supper points out to us. It points us to His broken body and His shed blood. But not just the body hanging on the cross. Not just blood that dripped down His head and dripped from those wounds in His hands and His feet. But it points us to the 3 hours of darkness. When our Savior, in our place, for the punishment of all those sins, so that there can be forgiveness for all of our sins. That's what we remember this morning. Forgiveness because God's justice was satisfied. The cross is our deliverance from the spiritual depths of our sins. This morning we come acknowledging our sins as the psalmist did. What are those sins that you acknowledge this morning? What are they? Well, we come believing that even though we've committed these sins, that we can stand before God and have friendship with God, and that we stand before God uncondemned because Jesus Christ bore the punishment for our sins in our place. That means this morning that more than anything else, we cling to the cross. That's the question. Do you cling to the cross? You will know what it's like sometimes, maybe if you're on a roller coaster or you're on a skinny road up a mountainside and someone's sitting by the edge. And we know that. Someone holds on with white knuckles. We know what that's like. Do we hold on to the cross with white knuckle grip, as it were? Because we understand and know that the only thing that saves us is that cross of Jesus Christ. We cling to it for safety because there is real safety in that cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is crying out for. That's what he sees and understands. He doesn't see the fullness of it yet, But he knows the promises of God, and he trusts in those promises, and he clings then to the cross of Jesus Christ with the assurance that there is forgiveness with God, and therefore he can stand before God. What a beautiful forgiveness that we have. It's a beautiful word of the text. As we face that question, who shall stand before him? Those who are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And now, we're forgiven for Jesus' sake for a wonderful, beautiful purpose. And that purpose is found at the end of verse 4, that thou mayest be feared. The purpose of God's forgiving mercy is that we might stand in awe of him. You see, that's what true forgiveness produces. It produces an awe and reverence for God. And we have to understand that rightly. The idea of that word is to tremble before God. But the trembling before God of which the text speaks is not the trembling of one who thinks he's going to be punished by God for his sin. That cannot be, because the psalmist has spoken of forgiveness. He doesn't have that kind of fear anymore. This is the fear of the wicked. They may not have it right now. But there are times when God comes down and he does amazing things, and then they tremble. They fear. They don't know where to turn. And that's going to be the fear that grips them in the judgment day, when Jesus Christ comes and they all see him, and they will have to bow and acknowledge that he is the Christ. There's that kind of trembling, but that's not the trembling of which the text speaks here. But instead, the idea is reverencing, honoring, and standing in awe of God. Forgiveness produces fear. Remember that phrase, forgiveness produces fear. And then remember the fear, not being afraid of God, but honoring him, reverencing him, standing in awe of him. You see, when we know we're forgiven, this is the new way we look at God. It's the new way. It's the way of wanting to serve him and worship him because he is so great. That's what we see in forgiveness, the greatness of God. We see that in every part of that forgiveness. We see it especially in the cross, the greatness of God in giving his own son to pay for our sins. The greatness of God then doing that in his mercy, that he has compassion upon us. And the greatness of God speaking this word, you're forgiven for all of your sins. Forgiveness leads to fear. And that's true because it's the sovereign prerogative of God to forgive sins. And that prerogative to forgive sins belongs to God alone. No man can tell us that our sins are forgiven. Roman Catholic priests, of course, that's who the people of the Roman Catholic Church would go to find forgiveness. No, it's not about what a man says. Doesn't mean we don't have to confess sin to each other and seek that forgiveness. We do. But that's not the most important. The most important is to hear that word of God. It's a prerogative of God to forgive. And God's forgiveness is a righteous forgiveness. Yep, undeserved, but it's righteous because he satisfied for our sins in Jesus Christ. We stand in awe then of the greatness of God because of the greatness of our sin and what that sin deserves. But really, in the end, we stand in awe of the greatness of God in this forgiveness because this forgiveness was purchased at such a great price. The broken body and shed blood of our Savior. He gave his only begotten Son to be the punishment for our sins. When we understand that, when that gets a hold of us, when that grips us in heart and mind, then what that produces is fear and worship. Many today cheapen forgiveness. They really don't know forgiveness because they continue in their sinful way. They say that they are sorry for their sins, and they say that they're forgiven for their sins, But they continue on in their sinful way. We continue on in our sinful way without fighting it. Just giving into it would indicate that we really don't know forgiveness. Those who are forgiven and know it, they fear God. They're not perfect, but they want to serve Him. They're in awe of the greatness of God. You see, the one who is forgiven desires to walk in God's ways. And the more we experience the wonder of God's forgiveness, is it not true, the more that we desire to fear God and walk in His ways. And that's why God forgives. So that He is praised and glorified. Because He's merciful. Because He's satisfied for our sins. And He's given that beautiful word, "You are forgiven." The purpose of all of that is so that we fear Him and serve Him and worship Him. May we do that. Not only today, in our worship, but this coming week too, in gratitude for all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we wouldn't dare come here today. Without forgiveness, we wouldn't dare come to the table this morning. But Thou art a God who forgives, and who forgives all of our sins. And so we say, thanks, Father, for that forgiveness. Assure us of it, not only through the preaching, but through the sacrament as well. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.